Let me ask you as we start, really sincere question I'd like you to grapple with a little bit. How many of you find God safe? I'm not talking about your theology and your personal doctrinal statement. How many of you in the practical, everyday, working out of your faith, the working out of your theology, the practice of everyday life, you treat God as if He's safe? He's not a big deal. He's someone that is a buddy, somebody I can hang around with. I treat Him as if, you know, life is just great. Life is going to keep on going the way it is, and nothing is going to get in the way of me having my happiness. Or you know, after all, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and God's my friend, so, you know, I really have nothing to worry about. I don't have to worry about God's discipline, and so therefore sin is okay. Or even just, you know, God is my friend, and so I really don't have to worry about undergoing His judgment. I don't have to worry about the consequences of living in a world that's tainted with sin. And so we live our carefree lives and we treat God as if He was just anybody else. I don't know about you, but as I reflect on my own life and as I look at everyday practice, those decisions that are made moment by moment, you get to the middle of your day and you're just thinking about what comes next or what needs to be done or what will make me happy. And sometimes the last thing on my mind is that my life is in the presence of a holy God who is jealous. We come to a book today, book of Zephaniah. It's actually one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. I love the book of Zephaniah. I love the story of Zephaniah. Most of us think, what story? There's no. Where is Zephaniah? Zephaniah is probably the least known of all the prophets. It's a small book, right after Habakkuk, if you can find that even, and right before Haggai. Let me give you some background information on Zephaniah, and let's see if we can maybe fill in the story a little bit and get a picture of who this guy was and the times that he lived in. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. And so in this introductory, we have the longest genealogy of all the prophets. Most of the prophets will give their father. I think maybe once or twice you have a prophet that says, son of, and he lists his grandfather. This is the first time where somebody follows their genealogy back four generations. And I think with cause, Zephaniah was the great, great grandson of King Hezekiah. Now, what do you know about King Hezekiah? He cut a tunnel. You've been there, haven't you? Yes. Okay, Hezekiah, cut a tunnel. Anybody else? Good king, evil king? Good king? All right, good. He led the people in reforms. He obeyed. Lived in the days of another great prophet named... You guys studied it. One of the major prophets. I heard it. Isaiah. Okay, very good. Very good. Somebody was paying attention. Jeff. All right. Good job. Hezekiah lived in the days of Isaiah when the Assyrians were besieging Jerusalem and attacking Judea. Hezekiah was the king that trusted God, that laid the letter before the Lord and said, what do we do? What do we do? In the days after Hezekiah, though, things went drastically downhill. Next king was Hezekiah's son. And you look at this great king Hezekiah, and then you look at Manasseh, and you ask the question, and we all do it, we look at it and say, how in the world did one of the greatest kings of Judah become the father of the worst king that Judah ever had? Manasseh. Not only was he the worst king and have one of the worst reigns, but he had... he had the longest reign of out of any of the kings of Judah and Jerusalem. He reigned for 50 years. Probably he was the one that was responsible for Isaiah's death. He sawed Isaiah in two, according to history and tradition. Manasseh was one that led people in worship of other gods, of idolatry, sacrificing to Moloch. They'd sacrifice infants. The guy led everybody, the nation, into sin like Judah had never fallen in before. And it was one of the most disastrous times spiritually for the nation of Judah. For 50 years, he reigned. Towards the end of his reign, he was captured by Babylon. Apparently, there was some conflict going on there. He was taken to Babylon. And it tells us in I believe, Chronicles, that he repented. It tells us that he prayed. In fact, there's later on, somebody wrote a fictional account of that prayer called the Prayer of Manasseh, just imagining what it would be like for Manasseh, this awful, awful king, to actually turn around. In the last 2 years of his reign, he turned around, he tried to undo everything he had done over the previous 48 years. He tried destroying idols, he tried leading the people back into righteousness, but really to no avail. During Manasseh's day, the people continued to sin, and he had led them so far astray that as much as he tried to bring the nation back into a right relationship with God in his last 2 years of his life, the people continued in their sin. They continued to worship Baal. They continued to worship Asheroth and the other gods that were in the land. I can't help but ask the question. There was a little boy that was about 6 years old who had a grandfather who had been taken off to Babylon, came back, and he led these people into reform. And when he was just four to six years old, Josiah was there watching his grandfather. And I can't help but ask myself the question, did maybe Josiah's life was it impacted by this one godly man who had lived a wicked life but finally repented? Did those 2 years have a little bit of an impact on this great king, Josiah? Maybe. But the people continued in sin. Josiah was a little boy, and his father became king, Ammon, whose name came from an Egyptian god. Ammon became king. He reigned for 2 years, and then he was assassinated by some people within his own household, who were then in turn assassinated, and Josiah was put on the throne. And so you have this terrible time in Judah's history where the people have wandered away, they've gone to other idols in a way that they had never done before. And then this 8-year-old boy becomes king. Can you imagine? And we're looking at elections right now. How would you like to have, we think Barack Obama, and we think of Barack Obama's young, people are complaining about his age. How would you like a 8-year-old running for president or becoming your king? And so here's this little boy, Josiah, who becomes king. It's interesting when you follow some of the events in his life. He was probably married by the time he was 10 or 11. He's the last heir to the throne from the line of David through the kings. By the time he was 12, I think he had his first son. By the time he was 14, he had his second son by his second wife. Third son when he was 15. You think your life is interesting, huh? And so here's this young man. And for the first 8 years of his life, it really looked like he was going to continue to follow in the footsteps of his father Ammon and his grandfather Manasseh. But something happened in his 8th year, according to Kings and Chronicles. It says that he turned his heart towards the Lord. We find that Josiah, he changed his mind. Josiah began to follow the God of his fathers and began a process of reform and a process of doing something for the nation that hadn't been done since his great-great-grandfather Hezekiah. Besides Josiah, there's another man named Zephaniah. Now, we really don't know all the details. We don't know how close they were. They were cousins once removed or something like that. They were both descendants of Hezekiah, but probably Zephaniah, to some extent, had some influence or was influenced by Josiah, that the two of them probably knew each other. They were contemporaries. And because of Zephaniah's heritage, being a descendant of the king, he probably had a say, an influence on the royal family to some extent, or at least a relationship with them. And so it kind of gives us a background as to who Zephaniah is and where he falls in the history of Israel. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. I think Jeremiah probably heard Zephaniah's message and was familiar with Zephaniah's ministry. And Jeremiah followed in the ministry of Zephaniah. In fact, if you want to understand Jeremiah, Jeremiah, sometimes hard book to understand. It's difficult. You look at it, there's no chronology, there's no flow of time in the book of Jeremiah. He jumps from sermon to story and back and forth throughout his entire ministry of several years. But if you want to understand the structure of Jeremiah, understand Zephaniah. Zephaniah is a mini version of the book of Jeremiah. They're going to flow the same. They have the same structure. Jeremiah just spends about 10 chapters where Zephaniah is going to spend about 10 verses. And so so the two of them are going to go hand in hand. And I think their ministries, and even if you compare their books are very similar in some ways. They're going to have the same message. They're going to have similar words. You're going to see Jeremiah and Zephaniah borrowing from one another. So back to Josiah. Josiah is 8 years old. He becomes king, 16 years old in his eighth year of his reign. He turns to the Lord. Another few years later, we learned that he began reforming the nation. It was prophesied several years back by a nameless prophet, and this Josiah came along, and he started leading the people and doing what was right. And we learn in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that Josiah started getting rid of the idols, and he started doing everything he could to lead the people back into what needed to be done. But it wasn't a complete reformation. And then something big happened, fundamentally big happened in the nation of Judah that changed Josiah's ministry, Josiah's reign, and changed everything that happened in the nation. Does anybody remember what that one event was? They found the law. For 52 years, plus Josiah's ministry, another 8 to 10 years, 8 to 16 years rather, more than half of a century, things had been so wicked and so terrible that the law of God had been lost. And I believe this is specifically referring to Deuteronomy, possibly Genesis through Deuteronomy. But normally you had the copy of the law kept inside the temple, and it was kept right beside the altar. But for such a long period of time, the people had wandered astray, they had followed their idols, they had persecuted the saints, they had sawn them in two. I mean, it was a time of persecution, it was a time of rebellion against God, and it was so bad that Deuteronomy had been lost. Part of God's word had been lost to history. And along comes this scribe, and he's cleaning out the temple, as Josiah had commanded, because he looked at the place and said, hey, this place is a wreck, we need to do some repairs on this. And they're cleaning out the rooms, and they find a copy of Deuteronomy. And he brings it to Josiah, and Josiah reads Deuteronomy for the first time in his life. Probably the first time that any of these men had read Deuteronomy. And they see the covenants that the people had made with God in the days of Moses and the days of Joshua. And Josiah tears his garments because he realizes the curses that are going to come upon the nation because they'd been disobeying what they'd promised God that they would do. And there were promises and there were curses in Deuteronomy, and they certainly hadn't done their part of the contract. If we read Zephaniah, we start to put a picture and realize that Zephaniah is being written right in this time. There's a lot of controversy as to when Zephaniah was written. He tells us that he wrote in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Some people said, well, you look at the description of the sin taking place here, so it had to be before Josiah had all these reforms. But you also look at Zephaniah, and you know what we find? Zephaniah quotes Deuteronomy all over the place. I mean, this is like a commentary on Deuteronomy is what it is. And you know what I think is happening? I think Zephaniah is also reading Deuteronomy for the first time. And he's saying, whoa, hold on a second, people. We are in incredible danger because we've been sinning against our God. We've broken our covenant with Him. And these are the things that need to be done. But it's also interesting, you look at Zephaniah and you say, well, you read Kings, and Kings says that Josiah led the people in a reform, and it was so incredible over these next few years, the second reform that he led, that the people continued to do what was right. At least outwardly, they continued to put away their idols, they continued to worship God and celebrate the Passover and the feasts. And you read Zephaniah and you say, the picture doesn't quite fit before, because he has Deuteronomy, obviously. It doesn't quite fit after, because the people did what was right afterwards. And you know what's going on, I believe, is Zephaniah, there's like a 2-month time span that I think we can pinpoint Zephaniah down to. The finding of the law happened sometime in the winter of that year. And then before the Passover took place, I think Zephaniah preaches this message. And he comes along and he preaches this message. He writes this book, this beautiful poetic book. And I think probably, and here's what's exciting. The book of Zephaniah had an incredible part in Josiah going that extra step and saying, these are the things we need to change. And you have a godly king who wants to obey God and a godly prophet who wants to call people back to righteousness. And the two of them together are preaching a message that changed the nation for the next several years. Zephaniah, what's exciting about this book, yeah, I mean, you read these other prophets. I mean, how many of you guys read Jeremiah and you go, ooh, wow, I'm so happy. This poor guy, you know, he preached his message over and over, and the people threw him in pits of mud. They tried killing him. They chased his contemporaries off and beheaded them. It was a terrible time. And you think of these poor guys, and they have this message that they preached for years and years, and nothing happens except people rejecting their message and saying, go away, we don't like you. You look at Habakkuk, and you go, oh, that's an exciting one. We'll get to that one next week. Ezekiel, you know, did people really enjoy him? These poor prophets were rejected over and over and over again. You read Zephaniah and you think, man, this is a pretty bad time. But what's exciting about it is here you have a book where I believe a prophet brought the message and the people said, you're right. And we're going to change our lives because of it. And a king came along and said, Zephaniah, my cousin, you're right. And we need to make some changes. We read in Kings and Chronicles that, let's take a look at it really quick. Book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, read about Manasseh. Chapter 34 is Josiah. Hilkiah finds the book of the law. He sends some men to Huldah the prophetess. Now, he had already led the people in many reforms. Understand this, okay? The nation had already done some things to obey God. In verse 31 of chapter 34, then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before Yahweh to walk after Yahweh and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Okay, that's Deuteronomy we're talking about. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel. He didn't just impact Judah. Israel had been taken away about 100 years earlier. Remember that? Remember our timeline we built around the room, okay? We've had Hosea and Amos and all these other prophets over here, and we came to this corner somewhere over here where the nation of Israel fell, and Assyria took them into captivity and basically destroyed the northern kingdom. And so now all you have left is the southern kingdom. Josiah was so thorough that he didn't just impact the southern kingdom. He went up into the lands of Israel, and he got rid of the idols up there too. He said, you know, there's a few poor people out scattered all over the place. And he says, we're going to be so thorough, we're going to reform the entire country. We're going to take care of Israel and Judah. He got rid of all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God, Yahweh. Throughout his lifetime, they did not return from following Yahweh God of their fathers. Isn't that exciting? You read Zephaniah and it puts Zephaniah in a whole new perspective as we look at it now. Because we understand that here's a prophet who preached a message of judgment and the people said, we're going to obey. The king said, we're going to obey. And so we have the finding of the law. We have a nation that actually obeys. Give you a little bit of picture of Zephaniah's place among the prophets. Like I mentioned, he's probably the least familiar of all the prophets. It's one of the smaller books. It's only 3 chapters long. And there's some good messages on Hosea and Amos. But Zephaniah, for a large part, has kind of been left to the side. Preached on less than any of the other prophets. It's less familiar than most of the others. It's a very poetic and literary book. You read Amos, and you think, this isn't a really well-educated guy. You know, here's a guy who almost passed the GED. And Amos is a beautifully poetic book as well. Beautiful book. But the literacy and the structure of Zephaniah, you can tell is written by somebody that has some training. here's somebody that's lived in a palace, somebody that's lived very closely associated with the royal household. As you read Zephaniah, like I mentioned also earlier, you find he's very familiar with Deuteronomy. He quotes Deuteronomy all over the place, several occasions, almost verbatim in places, or he'll use all the key words from one passage in Deuteronomy. And so Deuteronomy is very important as you're looking at the book of Zephaniah. But it's also interesting, as you look at Zephaniah, he's really kind of this prophet that falls in the middle of all the other minor and major prophets. And he's kind of the link that connects them all together. Because what Zephaniah is going to do is he's going to take the past prophets we've looked at. You can tell as you read it, he uses similar phrases that you're going to find in Amos and Hosea and these prophets that lived in Israel and prophesied before his time. And so he's familiar with those prophets. And he's going to draw from the things they've already said, and he's going to build on their arguments. He's going to talk about the judgments that they've mentioned already, and he's going to build on that. But also, as you look at Zephaniah, you can see that people like Jeremiah, who came after him, also, they took Zephaniah, and they used Zephaniah in their material. I think Jeremiah's ministry was largely based on the ministry of Zephaniah. He heard Zephaniah going, "Wow, yeah, you're right." And then he went out, and God called him into ministry. And the Lord used Jeremiah in many ways. And so Zephaniah really falls in the middle of all this. Some important themes that you're going to find in the book of Zephaniah. And this is important, especially as we're looking at through the minor prophets. How many of you guys have got the sense so far as we've been glimpsing at the prophets that there's a recurring theme of judgment? Over and over and over again, huh? I took my kids through Jeremiah in our Bible study at home, and we had to skim through some chapters because it got to the point where we're, you know, "You're going to die, you're going to die, you're going to die." You know, you're like, "That's the same message over and over," and it's a little depressing. Not quite that bad. I'm exaggerating. But you read the prophets and you think, judgment, 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 judgment. And sometimes you go, "Wow, you know, these guys are really negative. Where it happened to self-esteem and all that stuff?" And you look at Zephaniah, and there's also, as we're going to look at chapter 3, there's a message of salvation here. And it's important that we understand this concept of judgment in the minor prophets. Did God give the minor prophets and their messages so that He could say, "You're all going to die"? Was it His desire to bring His wrath down on them and judge them and to carry out all these judgments and prophecies against the people? Is that what God wants to do? I mean, does He just say, "Hey, here's a fun message. I'm looking forward to this one today. Let me give you Jeremiah"? It was necessary. It was God's Word, and it's inspired. And we should read it with excitement and enthusiasm because it should change our lives. But it's important that we understand one important thing as you understand, look at the prophets. God gives these messages of judgment for a specific reason. He wants the people to repent. He wants the people to change their lives. You see, if God just wanted to pour out His judgment, and that was really His sole concern, would He give them a message? The fact that we have these messages of judgment and wrath, and if you don't change, this is what I'm going to do, points to the fact that we have a merciful, loving God who gives the people chance after chance after chance and is long-suffering towards them. And so when you look at Zephaniah and Jeremiah, it helps us to see that we have a God who wants us to understand what it means to walk in righteousness. We have a God who wants us to understand what sin is and how awful it is. And what's exciting is you look at some of the prophecies of Zephaniah, and he says, you know, these things could happen at any moment. And guess what? They didn't. And some people will come along and say, "See, God's word's wrong." But the point is this, is God gave these messages of judgment and said, "You need to change." And when the people changed, guess what He did? He postponed the judgment. He didn't pour it out on the people then. Remember Josiah? He says, "We're going to suffer the wrath of God. All these things are going to happen to us." And the prophetess Huldah came and sent a message to Josiah and said, "Because you softened your heart, because you softened your heart." It's what I call spiritual butter. All right? I hate hard butter. All right? You try spreading that on toast, I mean, it just destroys the whole process, doesn't it? Okay, leave the butter out all night, you know, and spread it on there. This is the good stuff. And that's what God, this is the good stuff. I want you to soften your heart. When Josiah softened his heart, what happened? God said, because you did this, none of these things are going to take place during your lifetime. And you will not see the judgments that I'm going to pour out. And so there's a theme of judgment in Zephaniah, specifically what's called the Day of the Lord. This is Joel, Zephaniah. Those are two of the books where we see the Day of the Lord. And there's also a message of salvation, worldwide salvation. And so we see purification that takes place through judgment. Let's take a look at the book itself. We're not going to look at every single verse, but I want you to get an overview. And I want you to go away from Zephaniah feeling like, okay, I can understand where Zephaniah is going, and I can understand the context that Zephaniah wrote in. Verse 2, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Okay, stop right there. Remember I asked you earlier, do you feel safe? Do you feel safe around God? I think sometimes as Christians we take God's promises and we say, you know, I'm part of the church. God loves us. And we're just going to be okay. We're not going to suffer anything bad. He's going to take care of us. And I'm going to live a happy life. And I'm going to retire and just live happily ever after. And my grandkids are going to... And we go on and on. And hopefully, that'd be great. If those things happen for you and you're walking with the Lord through all that, I rejoice. Super. But sometimes we think that just because I'm a Christian, my life's going to go well. Just because I did my devotions in the morning, I'm going to have just a happy, peachy day. And that's not the promise of God. We take the promises of God, and I'm not saying the promises of God are negated, but I am saying sometimes we over-exaggerate things and we misinterpret what those promises are there for. I say, well, you know, I'm not going to go through the wrath of God. I'm not going to suffer through the tribulation because God's going to rapture us first. And so therefore, I don't ever have to worry about judgments falling, you know, or going through difficult times. We look at life, and I think sometimes we think, you know, just because I'm a Christian, just because God loves me, I can live life however I want to do it. There was a heresy taking place in Zephaniah's day, and this is important through Jeremiah. It's called the temple cult heresy. All right, you'll hear this every once in a while if you're reading any articles or something. The temple cult heresy. And it basically went like this. Jeremiah stated, the temple, the temple, the temple. We're safe here because we have the temple. God is never going to judge Jerusalem because we have the temple. And we have the line of David. And our country is never going to be judged because God's promised us that David's line will never cease. And he lives in the temple. Why would he destroy his own house? And so therefore, we're safe. And we're fine. And we can live our lives however we want to. And we can worship God, Yahweh. And at the same time, we can worship our Baals. And we can go up on our housetop and we can burn incense to Orion and Pleiades and all these stars in the sky. And we can live life however we want to, but we're safe because we live in Jerusalem. And nothing can touch us here. And I don't have to worry about the judgment of God. I don't have to worry about God's discipline. That was a temple cult heresy. It was the idea that we have the temple, we live in Jerusalem, and so therefore nothing can touch us. See what happened in Hezekiah's day? See what happened to Assyria? Yeah, Babylon, you have no chance. And the people had this conception that they were safe and that they could live life however they wanted to live it. 1 Kings 11, God said, I will never remove a lamp from Jerusalem. And so therefore they said, okay, well, see what God promised? Zephaniah has some surprises for us. All right? Going back to Genesis, remember in Genesis, God had said, I will never destroy the earth again like this. Talking to Noah, he put a rainbow in the sky. And in the context, you see that he said, I'm never going to destroy the earth with a flood and destroy all living beings. And certainly he will rescue those that are his out of all that when he destroys the earth again. I think the people had this understanding that God's never going to destroy the earth again. And here comes Zephaniah, and he says, I will completely remove. removing, I will remove. That's how he says it in his language. He says, I'm going to completely remove everything from the face of the earth. And listen to what he does. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked, the stumbling blocks. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth. Basically what Zephaniah does here is he takes the order of creation that we find in Genesis chapter 1 and he flips it around and he says, you remember how God created everything? Created the land and the seas and then he created the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the animals of the field, and then he created man. And Zephaniah says he's going to destroy man. He goes backwards order, and he says, just like God put everything together, he's going to tear it apart. And he flips the order of creation around and says, God is going to completely remove everything. When God destroyed the whole world with the flood, what did he destroy? He destroyed all men, he destroyed the animals, and he destroyed the birds. Doesn't mention the fish. And Zephaniah says, guess what? What God didn't accomplish with the flood, he's taking all the fish too. And it's going to be complete ruin. Complete destruction. And I think the people listening to Zephaniah are going, whoa, wait a minute. What about God's promises? And they take God's promises out of context and they make them mean something else or apply to something else. And Zephaniah says, I have some surprises for you. And he goes on, so I will stretch out my hand. Okay, you know what stretch out my hand means? Stretch out my hand basically is God's way of saying, I'm going to take you out. You have a chance. Remember in Exodus chapter 3:20, what did he tell Pharaoh? I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. Okay, so is this a nice phrase that people are going, ooh, wow, cool. They saw this happen in Egypt, and when Zephaniah says, I'm going to stretch out my hand against you, this means serious trouble. So that I will stretch out my hand against Judah. Wait a minute. We're safe. God's not going to destroy Judah because we're His people. And against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Whoa, hold on. This is Jerusalem. The temple. That was their phrase. That was their logo. So that's how they said it. The temple. God can't touch us. He promised. And Zephaniah says, oh, I have some surprises for you. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests. And he goes on with this list. So we have the remnant of Baal. Remember Josiah had two reforms. He had one reform where he started to lead the people in doing what was right and getting rid of the idols. But it wasn't complete, was it? I think after Zephaniah, we see a more complete removal of these things. And this is fulfilled. Zephaniah's prophecy was fulfilled. Josiah did get rid of the Baals. He did get rid of Ashtaroth. And what Josiah didn't accomplish and what was left over in the hillsides was finished after Babylon. When the people came back from Babylon, they never returned to the Baals again. Often that Baal, you guys heard of Baal or Baal? That's what we're talking about here. They didn't return back to those things. The names of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests. Not only are the priests going to be wiped out, but even their names are going to be wiped out. And I will cut off the rim. And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear to Milcom, another Lord, basically, to the Lord of the idols of their land. And here's what was going on. You have people that are worshiping these false gods, the gods of the land. Baal was the Lord of Canaan, he was a Canaanite deity. He was married to Ashtaroth. Basically, they prayed to their god to fertilize the land, and they had prostitution rites, and they sacrificed children to show their devotion to him. The hosts of heaven, people would go up on the rooftops, and they'd burn incense to the stars. And the idea is, I can worship God however I want to worship, and I want, just as a side note, catch this. Catch what's going on in Jerusalem. I hear this all the time, even today. I was working with a guy, and I heard this the other day. The idea is, I can worship God how I want to worship Him. I can treat God however it really fits my needs. And so God may have prescribed one way of worship, But I can do it how I want to. I still love God. I love Jesus. You know, I'm a big happy, you know, believer and whatever out there. But, you know, I'm going to worship God how I want to. I was talking to a guy the other day, and he says, you know, I don't need to go to church because, you know, I can worship God wherever I'm at. I don't need a building to do that. And that's certainly true. We don't need a building to worship God. In Solomon's words, you know, how can I build a house for you, God, when the universe can't contain you? How can you build a box for God? And so this person I know said, well, I don't need to go to church because, you know, I just worship God. You know, I go out and I sit under the stars and I worship Him. Or, you know, I go up in the mountains. I've heard that over and over. Be careful of that. One of the things that God has told us to do is to worship with other believers. And what was taking place here in Judah was people were leaving the context of God, how God commanded them to worship. And they thought they could just do things independently, and they were separating themselves from the rest of their country. And in Deuteronomy, God said, if you worship the host of heaven, you kill the person. And He brought it into a national worship. He made it something that was important for all the people. And so the host of heaven, people would go on their rooftops and they'd basically burn incense to the moon and to the stars. And, you know, and it's great, sit out under the stars and it's beautiful. But what it should do is should lead us to praise God rather than to worship a star out there. But people were doing that. Those who have turned their back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. And then in verse 7 he says, be silent before the Lord our God. The response is, just shut up. Just stop. You need to recognize who our God is. As we look through this, I want to give you a little structure of the passage. Part 1, you have on the back of your page, you have the message. Part 1, we have an announcement of worldwide judgment. There's an announcement of judgment against Judah and Jerusalem. In these next few verses, verses 7 through 14, he talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is this period of judgment. Oftentimes we think it's, you know, a 24-hour day. And I don't think that's what we're talking about here. The day of the Lord encompasses God's judgment. There will be one great day of the Lord where the tribulation will fall into that period. The millennium will fall into that period. And so there will be good things happening during that day. But also the end of the world will fall in that great day of the Lord when God finally destroys all things and creates it anew. But understand there's other small days of the Lord. And those other small days of the Lord point to that one final culmination where God judges the whole world. And so he talks about the judgment of the Lord, this day of the Lord. Near is the great day, in verse 14, of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. In verse 15, and he draws from Deuteronomy here. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I mean, you get the idea that this is going to be a big party. It's going to be a disastrous day for our world. It's an announcement of worldwide judgment. But in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, there's an exhortation. Okay? And I want to focus because these are kind of the keys in Zephaniah. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at these verses. There's a command. The first command is for unbelievers, the remnant in Judah that were not obeying God. And then there's also a command for believers who were following God during those days. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Basically, Zephaniah is calling those that have disobeyed him. He says, you know what? You guys just gather yourselves together like a bundle of sticks. And that way you'll just burn a lot faster. Because when God's going to come, it's done. And so those of you who are not going to obey God, gather yourselves together. Because it's over. But in verse 3, he says, seek the Lord. All you humble of the earth. And this is one of the key verses of Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 3. This is a command for you and me in the middle of days in which we live and where God is going to say, I'm going to judge this. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. All right, and that perhaps is kind of unsettling, isn't it? Don't you like that there? Wouldn't you like it to say, if you seek me, you have nothing to worry about? We live in some days where I believe God could potentially say enough and judge it. And I think sometimes as Christians we get this idea that because I'm a Christian and I'm going to be raptured before the tribulation, that means I'm never going to be caught up in any judgment. The people in Zephaniah's day, there were some righteous men. Did all those righteous people have a great life? They get to stay in the land, have their farms, build a family. Look at Daniel. Daniel is just a few years after this. Ezekiel. These are people who got carried off into captivity. Seek the Lord. The promise is that God is going to take care of you. But there's a big perhaps there, all right? And we need to be careful that we don't think that just because I am doing what's right, that I'm exempt from anything painful in life. I'm exempt from the judgment that's going to take place on the United States of America or Texas or this South Lake or whatever. I'm throwing it out there. We're not exempt. We're not exempt. But what's the command? No matter what happens, no matter how difficult life becomes, no matter how God may judge the world that we live in, no matter how difficult my life becomes and the trials that I face, or maybe consequences I face because God disciplines me because of sin that I do have, no matter how difficult, God commands us and He says, seek Yahweh. Seek Him. Seek humility. And perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And there's a little hint there with Zephaniah's name. Zephaniah means Yahweh hides. That's his name. Hidden by Yahweh. Over the rest of chapter 2, we got part 2, and there's several sections. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. But in verses 4 through 7, you're going to find announcements of judgment on Philistia. And then the next few verses, you're going to find the announcements of judgment on Moab and Ammon. And so what he does is says, not only is God going to judge Jerusalem, but understand God's going to judge the enemies of Jerusalem as well. That's the same structure that you're going to find in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is going to spend a lot of time focusing on all these judgments. And then he's going to take several chapters, like Zephaniah takes one chapter, and he's going to focus on the judgment of all the nations around them. And what Zephaniah does is he focuses on the nation to the west of Israel. And he says God's going to judge Philistia. And then he focuses on the nations to the east, and he says God's going to judge Moab and Ammon, with modern-day Syria. And then he goes on and he says he's going to judge Cush, Ethiopia, which would be south. That's south of Egypt and probably included Egypt in that day. And also there's an announcement of judgment against Assyria. And just a few years after this was written, Nineveh fell in 612 B.C. And then there's a woe oracle against Jerusalem. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 8. And there's another exhortation. Therefore, wait for me. Wait. There's something very peaceful and very right. Just stopping from everything else. And just waiting for God. And this wait here, I think, it's a waiting in faith. Are you waiting for God? In the last few verses, we're running out of time here, but we'll finish up with chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 8. And Zephaniah puts an incredible amount of emphasis on chapter 3, verse 8. This is the only verse in the Bible that has every single letter of the Hebrew alphabet in one verse. Every letter. Even the little, in Hebrew, there's five letters that have a different form when you put it at the end of a word, and he puts all those in there too. And so there's something special about this verse. Zephaniah is saying, hey, the whole alphabet's here. I'm doing some, and he does some poetic things with it in Hebrew. And so there's some fun things there if you ever want to get into it. But Zephaniah draws special attention to this verse. Okay, and here's the key verse for the whole thing. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. That's the exhortation. And then we find an announcement of worldwide judgment. For the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Wow. Fun key verse, huh? It was a message of judgment. God wanted the people to understand in Josiah's day that God is going to bring worldwide judgment. God is going to judge sin. He is a God that is jealous for His holiness. But then it changes direction in verse 9. Verses 9 and 10. For then, all right, catch the key word there, for then. What's the purpose of God's judgment? It's to bring about purification. It's not just because God wants to destroy things. It's not like the kid in the sandbox that builds a, you know, this huge castle and then goes, ha 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 ha, you know, and stomps on the whole thing and tears it all down. God has a purpose in judgment. God says, I'm going to judge the world, but here's why. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of Yahweh to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. The idea is, as one unit, everybody together, like an army that stands shoulder to shoulder, they're going to serve God. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring me my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds, by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Here's what God's doing. And we look at the messages of judgment in the prophets, and it's important to understand God has a purpose for doing all this. Number one, there's messages of judgment because God wants the people to come back to Him. But when God carries out that judgment, He's doing so for the purpose of purifying a people for Him. So there's an announcement not only of worldwide judgment, but announcement of worldwide salvation. In the last few verses, and I wish we had another week to just focus on these verses, there's an announcement of salvation for Jerusalem. And in the last few verses, you find incredible prophecy of what's going to happen for Jerusalem and in the end days. In closing, I'm going to turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 41. Jesus was familiar with Zephaniah, and he jumps on the message of Zephaniah, and he sums it all up, uses the same words in chapter 13, verse 41 through 43. It's in the parable of the tares. Remember the parable of the tares? It's in the angel. He's going to separate the tares out from the wheat. And somebody asked, well, should we go, you know, separate it now? And God says, no, let them grow together. And then when the time comes and the judgment comes, then I'll separate the righteous from the wicked at that time. And he uses the same terminology that Zephaniah uses. In verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks. There's chapter 1, verse 4 right there. And those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here's the summary of Zephaniah's message right here. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. How do you approach God? What's your relationship with Him like? Don't get me wrong. I want you to experience joy and incredible peace in your relationship with Him. I want you to know that you are safe in His love. You are safe in His care. And nothing can touch you from this world. In the sense of, I mean, your salvation is secure. Nothing can take you out of His love. But we need to be careful that we approach our God and remember that He is holy. That He is separate. That He is completely other from anything else we know. And to approach Him flippantly as if, I'm a Christian. It's wrong. We have a righteous God that we have to live our lives before. And if we hear the message of Zephaniah like Josiah did, we're going to take our lives and we're going to say, where am I not living in conformity to this? Where are the Baals and the hosts of heaven in my life that are still remaining? What are the things that I worship? What are the areas of sin that I'm letting linger on? And like Josiah and the people in his day, we need to say, I'm going to seek Him. And I'm going to wait. Because this is what's right. And this is who my God is. Father, we thank You for the message of Zephaniah. We look at this prophet, and he's so neglected so often. But we thank You for his message. We thank You for Your judgment. And we recognize that we're not exempt from pain. That we live in this life, and we're here to serve You. And like we sang earlier, in beautiful days, we'll serve You and we'll worship You. In days of trial and despair, in days of pain, we'll serve You and we'll worship You. Father, I pray that our hearts would be like that of Zephaniah and Josiah, men and women that would serve You, that would seek You, and that in faith would wait for You. Might You be glorified in each one of our lives today. Amen.